Well, if you weren't here last week, this week is a part two from what started last week. Last week, we were in Genesis 15. We were looking at a small chunk of scripture, but really one verse, which was Genesis 15, 6. And I said back then, there's too much here in this one verse for one sermon. So we're going to continue on the following Sunday. And that's because in this one verse, we came upon what was a foundational truth of the Christian faith. And the image I gave you was of an archaeologist digging in the dirt, looking for treasure, looking for things that are valuable, artifacts, and finding something that seems small at first, but as they begin to dig, they clear away this massive foundation stone. That is what we began last week, digging away the foundation of our faith that's found there in Genesis 15:6. And now today we're going to continue that on. Because while it begins in the Old Testament, that verse is found throughout the New Testament as well. Let me make sure we remember kind of the ground we covered. We said that this was such an important verse because it dealt with the biggest problem that humanity has. And the way that I phrased it was not really in theological terms. It was more just in kind of like conversational, everyday terms. The biggest problem of human beings is that we struggle to be happy. We struggle to find happiness and hold on to happiness. And the reason for that, according to the Bible, is that we are disconnected from God. God is the fountain of happiness and joy and peace and life itself. We find this in Psalm 16:11. We're going to quote it again. David says, "You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is how God is described. Could picture him as a fountain overflowing with all of the goodness that is righteousness and mercy and love and peace and happiness. And because we are in sin, we are disconnected from this fountain. And it means that we struggle to find and to hold on to, however you want to say it, hopefulness, contentedness, happiness. And the reason that this verse is then such a big deal is because it said way back in the time of Genesis that it is possible for us as sinful human beings to be reconnected to that fountain, reconnected to God. And we said it does not happen through works, it happens through faith. And so here's the verse again, Genesis 15:6. And he, that's Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. And so you see already there the faith, the believing. But we're going to spend a lot of time focusing on the last part of the verse. And so what I wanted to do right in the front end is give you some words or phrases that will come up in the verses that are not, they're not exactly synonymous, but they're very close to what is being said in this verse. So the phrase I'm thinking of is the counted to him as righteousness. And there are some of the things we're going to see. That this means to be made right with God, to be justified before God, to be saved, or this phrase is a bit maybe less familiar, to receive the Spirit. We're going to see this in some of the New Testament verses, and that makes sense because if you are a Christian, you have received the Spirit of God. So they all kind of go together, though they're not exactly synonymous. They do give the impression that if you are one of these things, justified, saved, made right with God, you have access to the fountain of God, to all of his joy and happiness and peace. Okay, so last week we asked the question, well, if that is true, if Abram, he believed something and it was counted to him as righteous, the connection was reestablished, what is the nature of that believing? What is the nature of that faith? And we gave one answer last week, and it was this: genuine faith trusts the promises of God. And if you remember, said that genuine faith is a saving, satisfying, justifying. I put the little insert there, right? There it is. What kind of faith are we talking about? Saving faith, justifying faith, satisfying faith. It trusts the promises of God. And we saw this with Abraham because God had just promised him a bunch of things. You're going to have a child, even though you're old. You're going to be made into a great nation. And Abram believed that, believed those words. And the pronouncement was that you are now righteous. And so that what was true of Abraham, we said, is also true of us. That to have genuine faith, you believe not just in God, you believe the promises of God. Believe the things that he says are true. Let's move on now then to another aspect of this genuine faith. What else can we say about it? Well, here's point number two. genuine faith is rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I know last week that we talked about Jesus. We said that all of the promises of God have their yes in Jesus. So we kind of touched at it. But remember, we're excavating. We're archaeologists searching for truth. And we want to understand this in great detail. So we want to pull away all the dirt and see the full contours of this grace. What is this grace? How do we understand it? Thankfully, there's a lot about it in the New Testament. And this is where we find some of the quotations of Genesis 15:6. So we're going to kind of trace through the New Testament where this verse is used and see the connection between Abraham's faith and our faith. And we're going to begin with Romans 4. And I'll tell you that to kind of help us keep track of the different concepts, I have some color coding, which may annoy some of you, but for those of you who like color, it's going to be great. So yellow this morning are the works. We're going to see works of the flesh, works of the law. That's like us doing something to try to earn our righteousness. The white is the faith, believing that Abram said, us trusting in God. So yellow, bad, white, good, okay? And the blue is the grace. We're going to look for where we find the grace as the Bible articulates this whole thing that is going on in terms of us being reconnected to God. Okay, so let's read this portion. This is just Paul talking to the church, just like us, about these weighty topics, about the nature of their faith. Here's what he says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Here's our verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you see kind of Paul drawing out these two ideas that we could maybe earn, right? We could work for righteousness and get our due, our wages, or we could get it as a gift. So let's think for a moment about the works. What does this mean? To work ourselves towards perhaps some sense of righteousness before God. Here is a bit of a story. Let's just call it one of those preacher stories that probably never actually happened, but tells us something. Imagine a guy who grows up, let's say in Brooklyn. It's a tough upbringing, meaning just things were very tight. Single parent family, always kind of just not barely enough food on the table. He grew up thinking, I don't want to live like this. I want to live a life of abundance. I want to start something where I will have lots and lots of money, never have to worry about food or money ever again. And so he starts a business, works hard, builds it up into really just a massive enterprise worth millions of dollars. And the thing that he has always wanted all his life is to have a boat and be the captain of this boat. This was his dream. So finally, makes enough money, buys a yacht, hires a crew, and gets a captain's outfit. And when he finally gets it, he invites his mother. He says, Ma, you got to come and see my boat. So he brings her onto the boat, sits her down, and he goes into his cabin and comes out wearing a captain's uniform and says, Ma, look, can you believe it? I'm a captain of a ship. Isn't this incredible? And she pauses for a moment, and she says, Hun, listen, by you, you're a captain. By me, you're a captain. But by real captains, you're no captain. This is us in our righteousness. By us, we're righteous. I mean, we're some of the best people we know, right? We're great. By other people, even, we're righteous. People might say, you know, I know a lot of people, you're right up there. But it's the wrong measuring stick. We're not to measure by ourselves or by others. We're to measure ourselves by the holiness of God. And by that measuring stick, we are not righteous. Just like that guy, because he bought a captain's uniform, he's not a real captain. You have to measure it by those who actually know what it means to be a captain. That's the problem with us in our works. That no matter how much we work and strive and try to do the right thing, our works themselves are tainted with an unrighteousness. It pervades who we are as sinful people, which means no matter how much good we do, it's tainted with our own sense of self-justification, our pride. And it means that even though we're striving to get ourselves out of a hole, we keep digging ourselves even deeper and deeper. That's why it's never going to work. By contrast, we have here in this passage not our works, works of the law. We have the grace of Jesus. We are justified, made righteous, not by our works, but by grace. Notice the word gift. That's where I'm getting the grace from. We're believing something that Jesus has done, and it's gifted to us. That's why I put it in the blue. And that, I think, is a helpful way to see the difference. If we're working for something, we are going to get our wages. And that's the problem with working for righteousness. The wages we get is condemnation, because it's always tainted with sin, and the right response from God in our sin is judgment. But a gift is something different. A gift is something that we don't deserve. And that's the grace of God, that he gives us righteousness even though we do not deserve it. Now, Paul, writing to the Church of Rome, he wants to give them an example of this, which would be good for us. Right? He says here that it's the believing in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So he wants to give an example of where we see this kind of giving, this gifting, this grace. And so he points next to King David. So here are the next two verses. And notice the little beginning of verse 6, just as. So Paul is saying, here's an example. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So it's not him working. And then he quotes David's psalm. This is Psalm 32. And David says this, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And all of that, I put it in blue because it's grace. It's God's grace that our lawless deeds are forgiven, or that sins are covered, or that God would not count sin against it. See, it's two sides of the same coin. It's grace to give us righteousness that we don't deserve. It's also grace to take away our sin, which we do deserve to have the consequences of it. It's all grace, which is beautiful and fantastic. But the question is, how does that actually work? How is it possible that God could give us a righteousness that is not our own? Or how is it possible, how is it right that God would take our sins away from us, even though they're ours and we deserve the punishment? How does that actually work? Because the word that's used in Genesis 15 and here again in the Psalm, the counting, that it was counted to Abram as righteousness, that is a technical accounting term, like to credit or to reckon. And it makes me think of record of account. I remember when I was a kid, I banked at the Bank of Montreal on Austin in Coquitlam, and I would go in every now and again. This was back before the, interweb. And I would get them to print off the statement of account. There are all these little pages I remember, and I'd take them up, I'd clip them into this blue book, and I would flip through, and I could see where I had made a debit or a credit, right? When I put money in, took money out, and at the end, of course, would be the balance. Here's what's left. Here's what I could not do. I could not take a pen and write into my little book $1,000 and then go to the bank and be like, "I would like $1,000. They would say, "Listen, child, you can't just write in $1,000. If it's going to be credited, it has to come from somewhere. Someone somewhere has to have $1,000 and give it to you, and then we'll put it in your account, and then you can use it. Otherwise, you're cooking the books," is what we say. It's fraud. You can't just take, that's what people do when they make up, false books. They just write numbers in, it's not real, and they go to jail. So the question is God cooking our books when it comes to our righteousness? Where did this righteousness come from? Because Abraham was not righteous. He was a human being, sinful human being. Where did it come from? And for David, where did that sin go? How could you just take that away if it was rightfully his? Great question. Let's go now to Romans 3. Okay, we're going to be digging around a little while, okay? But don't worry, I also color-coded it, so it'll be helpful. Romans 3, 20 and 25, again, same kind of conversation about works of the law or about grace and faith. Here's what it says. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Faith. "For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? How is that possible? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So here we have the answer. We understand where the righteousness came from. It came from Jesus, who came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, earned the righteousness that all of us need, and then gifts it to us by faith. But not only that, he went to the cross to take all of our sinful, unrighteous, lawless deeds upon himself, and he propitiated himself. It's just a fancy word, which means he sacrificed himself. He appeased the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God that should have been on us. It got flowed out onto Jesus. And so what we see here is that in our account book is not $1,000, but $1 trillion, $1 billion of righteousness that comes through not our work, but through the work of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the wonder, and I know for everyone who believes this in your mind, even though you're looking at me with a blank face, you're like, this is amazing. I can't believe this is true. I can't believe that God did this. This is astounding. This is indeed grace. This is why when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about things like banquets and celebrations, because it's like an overabundance of riches that we now have as we step into the kingdom of God, and it's all gifted to us. We haven't had to work for it. This is what it means to be reconnected to the fountain of God, the happiness, joy of God. But there should be some questions that come to mind, especially since we started this in Genesis. And if what we're saying, it seems like what the New Testament authors are saying is that the faith of Abraham is like the same faith as ours. He was justified. He was counted righteous by believing, and it's the same thing for us. And we're like, well, yeah, I get it because of what Jesus did, but how could we say that Abraham's faith is the same as our faith when Jesus wouldn't be on the scene for like thousands of years? How do we square that circle? Let's go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, not surprisingly by this point, the same kind of conversation that Paul is having with another church, talking about works of the law, faith, hearing of faith, a contrast. Here's what he begins with. Does he who supplies the Spirit, there's that other phrase, right? What he's saying is, does he who supplies the Spirit, meaning the salvation, righteousness, you have the Spirit of God, you're saved. Does that happen, okay? And works miracles among you, does that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he gives an example. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul's like, see, that's the example. But we would be like, well, keep it, Paul, again, why are you pointing to Abraham? He was like way before Jesus. How are those two things to come together? Paul anticipates our question. Hear the next few verses. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you haven't read this before or recently, that should blow your mind that the gospel, when we say gospel today, if we say, hey, have you shared the gospel with that person? Do they know the gospel? What are we talking about? We're talking about the good news of Jesus, right? We explain who Jesus is. We try to help people to understand. The only hope is if you believe in Jesus. He died for your sin. Without that, you have no hope in the judgment of God. We're talking about Jesus. But this says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel, the good news of God, was there way back in the time of Genesis. How? In you, all the nations shall be blessed. That was the promise of God. Through you, Abraham, all of the nations, the people, humanity will be blessed. What is being told to us is there is a connection between the grace of God to Abraham and the promises that we know today. In fact, what we're seeing is that Jesus is a fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. That there's a direct line, and we know this to be true because at the end of this chapter, Galatians 3, it says it outright, 3:14. so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So what we are seeing, again, remember, we're trying to pull away and see this foundation stone. How big is it? How long has it been here? What are the shape and contours of it? What we see is it has its beginning all the way back before the foundation of the world, but especially here articulated firstly through Abraham. But it continues on and is fully revealed at the time of Jesus. But it's the same faith. Abraham's faith, our faith. Both of us are trusting in the grace of God. Both of us are reconnected to the fountain of God. It's just that our faith has a greater clarity. We understand how it works. It works because of the work of Jesus. So before we go any further, let's just pause for a minute and consider, let's ask ourselves this question: am I actually trusting fully in the works of Jesus for my salvation? Or are there some ways that perhaps I'm trying to earn it? And I think it's a fair question, because if it's one thing human beings like to do, we like to earn stuff. It makes us feel good about ourselves. We like the affirmation. We like the sense of self-justification. And one way that you might be able to tell if you are actually leaning more on your own works is whether there is a hardness under the surface of your life. Because the thing about striving in our own morality or righteousness is that underneath that, there is necessarily a bit of pride there. And that pride will make us hard. And it'll show up perhaps in the way that we think of ourselves, if we're very critical about ourselves, very hard on ourselves. It'll also often show up in the way we treat others. If we feel like we're nailing it and other people are not, there often is a hardness there. It's kind of an indication that you know, maybe I'm leaning hard on what I think I've done to be considered a good person or a righteous person. But by contrast, when we rest in the work of Jesus, there is a softness that comes to us because we're humbled, because we see clearly, no matter how hard we work, we are not getting any closer to the righteousness that we need, but actually our account is full because of what Jesus has done. He fills us. He blesses us. And when we see it, we're humbled, which means we should be softer with ourselves and with others. We can have grace for others more easily because we have experienced the grace of God. We're aware of it. And this is some of the blessing that comes from knowing and believing the gospel of Jesus, the same good news that Abraham experienced and that we now experience in full measure. So we have begun now, haven't we, to pull away, to kind of see what this foundation stone is. And I'll tell you, there is one other place in the New Testament that we might get to next week if I decide to keep going with this. But what I thought I would do, instead of going forward, is I thought I would come back to the question that we began with, which was a question of happiness. Because it's great to understand this and know this, but if this doesn't actually change our lives, then what help is it? And it may be that some of you have come to church and heard a lot of grand theological things, but you kind of go away saying, I don't know if my life has changed. So here's the very practical question that I would like to ask. How does all of this make us happier? Make us more content? And I have three ways. There's more, but three ways that I think would be helpful. The first way is this. This makes us happier. This faith in Jesus makes us happier because it makes us new. Whether we like to admit it or not, a lot of our unhappiness has nothing to do with the circumstances of our life and has a lot more to do with what's going on inside of us. Maybe think of this Saturday Night Live sketch, which is humorous, so it's okay to laugh if you want. It's about this guy. Adam Sandler plays the guy, and he's promoting tours of Italy. It's a tour company. And he's saying, look, we've got some great tours. Okay, we're going to take you on the Riviera, take you to Venice, it's going to be fantastic. He's talking about all the great things, but then he gives a bit of a caveat, a bit of a qualification. He says, but listen, I just want you to know, this tour will not make you into a happy person. If you're a sad person in, you know, New Hampshire, and you get on a plane, and you come on our tour, there's a good chance you will still probably be sad, but you'll just be in Italy, okay? Do we understand this? This tour cannot make you, it cannot change you on the inside, is what he's saying, which is why I thought it connected. And even though when he says it, it makes sense, is it not true that that's why we go on vacations? We don't want to feel the way we're feeling. We want to somehow think it will change us. But the truth of the matter is you can't get happy from the outside in. It has to be from the inside out. And that is what the gospel does. And just to point us to it, to hit the nail on the head, here's 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is what is true of us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are not the same person with the same affections, the same heart. We now have a spiritual power within us that enables us. It doesn't just zap us with contentedness. What it does is gives us new affections, new joys, new inclinations, a greater appreciation for the glory who is God. It does some things in us because the Spirit of God is at work in us. And what this leads to is a life of greater contentedness, where we are able to see the things of this world for what they are, temporary, superficial, and the things of God for what they are, eternal, weighty, and our contentedness grows. Not because of something out there, because of something in here that Jesus is doing. And so we should be asking ourselves, is that happening? Am I hindering that in some way? Am I resisting that? Am I looking to the things around me rather than to the truths of who I am in Christ, loved, adopted, redeemed? That is where the source of our happiness will begin and will grow. Second way that this will make us happier, faith in Jesus gives us what we need. A big part of the problem, the source of our unhappiness, is that frankly, we don't know what we actually need. We know what we want, which is not the same thing. And a lot of time we fight to get what we want and we kind of conflate it. We think it's what we need. The problem is it tends to be the things that we see, the more immediate things. And so we end up picking sinful things, superficial things, easy things. And then we wonder why we actually haven't grown in our happiness or contentedness. It's because we're just getting what we think we need. And that leads us to trouble and the same pattern over and over again. Thankfully, Jesus knows what we actually need. And by the grace of God, he brings it into our life. The challenge is that even though we know this to be true, we still don't always believe it to be true. And to illustrate this, I want to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. Just before this, there's a whole passage about all the riches and blessings that we have in Christ. It's amazing. And then we get this. In this you rejoice. All the blessings of Jesus. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Stop there for a moment. On a list of needs, would any one of us write trials? I think I really need some trials that would grieve me. None of us would say that is a necessity in our lives. And here the word of God is saying this, that for a little while, if necessary, like it's necessary. This is what you need, child of God. Why? Why would we need that? Keep reading. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, if someone said to you, do you want to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory? Do you want that? We'd be like, yes, that's amazing. How do I get that? And the answer is, you receive from God the things that we need, the trials, the difficulties. Why that? Why would those two things go together? Well, because, look, we can see it looking back, can't we? Right now, it's hard to see. Whatever's going on in our life, we think if this could just be gone, it would be better. I would be more content. But when you look back If we're honest, we know there were days like that where we were just praying, God, take this away. And yet a year later, 2 years later, we look back and say, thank you, Jesus, for taking me through that because I grew closer to you. My faith grew because I came to a place of being able to rejoice, not in the superficial things of this world, but in the glories of God. I got more of God when I went through that trial. And so it was what I needed. And it actually did increase my contentment, not immediately, but as I grew, as things were taken away from me, and I had only Jesus to rely on, my heart was filled in a way that I didn't anticipate. And the glories of God became more real. And so the happiness, my happiness increased. The challenge is that when the next trial comes, we tend to forget it. But what the scripture does is helps us to remember. And the question for us this morning is, are we seeing our trials this way? Do we believe that God will bring us what we need? And can we trust him in it? Can we trust him that because we've experienced the riches of Jesus, we know that everything in our lives will be there for our good? There's one more. The other reason that this will make us happier is this. Faith in Jesus gives us hope for the future. If you think about many of the reasons, like probably the main reason why we are not happy, it may be because of something that's happening right now, but it has a lot to do with the future, with our worry and anxiety for the future. Even if we're having a good day today, there's many of us that won't really be able to enjoy it because we're thinking about the bad day that might happen tomorrow. And it may be that there's something going on today that is very difficult. And the reason we're not content is because we look to the future and it doesn't seem like it would ever change. And so we're hopeless. We're discontent. It may also be that we're having a good day, but we're thinking of all the reasons. We know things could go bad. We know there's going to be trials and difficulties, and so we're anxious about what might happen tomorrow. And the question in our mind is, will I have the strength to go through it? Will I have the grace and the strength and the peace, the fortitude? Will I be able to walk through whatever is happening tomorrow? And look, there are things that are coming for all of us in the tomorrow. Aging is coming for all of us. Illness is coming for all of us. And it may be that there are some of us who are wondering, how am I going to make it through? What will it be like to die of cancer? What will it be like to experience a stroke or dementia? Will I have the strength necessary? And it's not even that we are experiencing yet, but the fear of it and the worry of it is robbing us of our contentment. And what do we do with that? How can we be a people that are content? And thankfully, again, the scriptures bring us the answer we need. I want to bring two together that kind of dovetail intentionally, I think. First, Matthew 6:34. Where we get this exhortation not to be anxious from Jesus. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus is saying, look, if you look to the future, you're going to be overwhelmed by what is happening. Focus on today. Just today, I will give you the grace you need. But of course, what we're seeing is, I know Jesus, but I can't stop thinking about the future. It's almost here. I'm going to go to sleep, I'm going to wake up, it's going to be there, and I'm already thinking about the things that are going wrong, the weights I have, and so I don't quite know how to do this, Jesus, how not to be anxious, because my mind naturally thinks of what is to come. But thankfully, we have another verse from the Old Testament that fits like a glove, Lamentations 3:22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jesus is saying, you don't have to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow I'm going to give you what you need. I'm not going to give it to you today. Today, I'm going to give you what you need for today. I'm going to give you the grace, the strength, the mercy. And you don't have to worry about trying to gather it together and hoard it. It's like manna. You can't keep it. It's going to rot overnight. But what you can do is to trust in the one who gives grace and mercy every morning. We can trust in the faithfulness of God, that tomorrow or the next day or in that office, when you get that diagnosis, God will give you what you need because he will be there with you. And because we can look back to the cross of Jesus and be assured that God has not spared anything for our happiness and joy. He has given his own son. And that means that from that fountain of grace, that assurance, the seal of the Spirit within us, we can look to the future, and every single day, regardless of the trial, regardless of what happens, we will get the mercy we need. It'll be new every morning. And so as people of faith, we can, by his grace, focus on today. Lord, give me the strength today. Help me to trust you. And we make it through another day. Doesn't mean we aren't weeping at times. Doesn't mean we aren't mourning at times. But it means that we experience his power enough for today, and we trust him for every day in the future, going on into eternity. And so what I'd like to do as we close is just to provide a moment in our own mind, in our own heart, just to ask the Lord to bring to our minds these truths and to reveal to us those areas which we are allowing the contentedness that comes through Christ to evaporate because we're focusing on the things of the world, the problems we have, rather than reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. So take a moment. I'll close us in prayer, and then we're going to take a time of communion together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for your work on the cross. So thankful that we don't have to work to earn our righteousness, to earn our place before God. We don't have to deal with our sin. God, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those who don't yet have this faith. Would you open their minds and hearts to see their need? Would you give them the gift of faith to trust and believe these truths? And Lord, for those of us who do believe, would you bring to our mind that the realization, Jesus, that you are for us, and if you are for us, who can be against us? Would you bring to our mind the truth that in you are riches and treasures? The glories of heaven itself are ours because of what you've done. And so I pray that this day and tomorrow and the next, God, we would have a hope and a faithfulness rooted in who you are and what you've done. Lord, would you fill us up today and raise us up with Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.